Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your faithfulness to us, for your mercy, for the great provision that you made from eternity past and revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege it is that you have so chosen us to belong to the eternal kingdom. We are aware that with this responsibility that you have given us to represent you, that we need your power. We need instruction from your word, and you have also graciously given it to us in writing. We therefore pray that as we begin to study this evening, that the Holy Spirit we open our minds, give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We have been studying, and we'll continue to study, I think, up to next week, the matter of prejudice or discrimination. So far, we have seen the command not to get involved in prejudice or discrimination, but we also have been supplied with some reasons as not to do so. The reason we need to stay away from it, the first one we have examined, is that it is contrary to God's work in creation. Both redemption and creative work of God. Prejudice is contrary to that. Secondly, and that's what we considered last week, that it is the attitude, or at least it reveals the attitude of the unregenerate or the natural man. It is in the place of the natural man to display that kind of behavior, simply because he cannot help himself because of the sinful nature. But those of us who have the Holy Spirit inside of us are supposed to be above the natural man. And therefore, this instruction tells us that we should be different from the natural man. Tonight, we get to the third reason as to why we should avoid prejudice, and it's simply that it's contrary to the law. So we begin reading in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So then, what we're emphasizing, or we're going to study, is that a third reason that a believer should not be involved in prejudice or discrimination, or any way you find it, or favoritism, is that it is contrary to God's law. God's law does not permit that. Now, James carefully developed this general fact that it is contrary to God's word or God's law to be involved in prejudice. So he developed that law in a more general sense to show us how wrong it is to be involved in discrimination or prejudice. He began with a positive mention of the law in the sense that its observation will make it impossible for anyone to be involved in prejudice. So James begins with assuming that a person who observed the law, as he writes in the first clause of verse 8, he assumes that this person is dressing, or the believers is he's addressing, are involved in keeping the law. So he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now that clause or sentence, really clause, is rendered in the New American Standard in such a way that it implies some form of contrast. Instead of the word really, they use, or the translators use, the word however. Now the sense of the New American Standard would imply that James is making a contrast between what he states here and what he stated in the previous section. In effect, he will be saying that if the recipients of this epistle, instead of showing favoritism to the rich, had kept the law, they would not have been involved in that form of discrimination, prejudice, or favoritism. Now, the view adopted by the translators of the New American Standard is therefore not really what you call a positive view. It's more or less negative view of what James is saying. Now, there is a sense that this verse will be a continuation of the argument of the previous section, if you follow the reasoning or the translation of the New American Standard. Now, the word really is translated from a Greek word, which is a particle of affirmation, saying something positive. And hence, also, often, sometimes, it can be used for opposition. So, it really means really or actually. Normally, when we use that for any kind of affirmation. On the other hand, if it is used in the adversative sense, it means nevertheless, or but, or however. So because of the meanings of this word that is used in the Greek, scholars are divided as to how to translate the very first part of verse 8. The translation of the New American Standard is not wrong, but it is better to use the positive meaning of the Greek particle used. That positive meaning will be really or indeed, in order to communicate the assumption that James had in mind. The use of the negative sense, of course, links this section with previous section. That's really what it would do. But James in this verse is actually moving to another topic that has to do with the law, to demonstrate his argument against prejudice, so it will not be appropriate really to link this particular verse or this particular section with the previous, as would be the case if the translators use the word however. Therefore then, it is simply best to use the meaning really as you find in the NIV or indeed as you find in some other versions. Now the use of really or indeed implies that James is making a positive assertion that the person fulfills the royal law when he does not produce or does not practice prejudice or discrimination. If you're not involved with it, James is saying you are fulfilling the royal law. Now this assertion in a positive way says the basis of the contrast to verse 9 when we get there. So in this way, it becomes clearer that verse 8 is concerned with a new topic in this epistle or in James' argument with respect to prejudice, instead of relating this section to the previous one. Now be that as it may, the assumption of James is that believers in view here will be obeying the law. That's what he assumes, that all believers will be obeying the law. Now the word keep is translated from a Greek word that really means to obey. I mean, it means keep, all right, but really the Greek word, the best sense here would really be to obey. Now the English translation, as it appears here, makes it a little bit difficult to see that there are two emphases of James in the expression where he say, if you really keep. Now, it's very difficult, just like I developed last week. Now, this is because of the pronoun you. There is no way in the English language, at least, to know whether you refers to a singular person or whether it refers to the plural person, unless we look at the context or some other things are given to us. But that's not the case in the Greek. In the Greek, it will stand out to you. You will know whether it's talking to an individual or a group. Now, in this particular case, as we will see, the Greek tells us it's in the plural. So, in using this expression, James emphasized that he was speaking to the entire congregation or the recipients of this epistle, which today will be you and I, because of the plural sense involved in the word in the Greek usage. So that's the first emphasis, that he's speaking to all of us, not few, all of us. Now, the second emphasis is that of continuous action. Something is going on continuously. In other words, James is asserting that he assumes that the recipients have made it a habit of obeying or of constantly obeying the royal law. That it's a part of their living as Christians that they obey God's royal law. Now, to communicate this emphasis in the English, it may become necessary to render that whole expression as something like this. If we can translate it this way, we'll bring out some of the emphasis. If you all are really keeping, or if you all are really obeying. So in this way we know he is talking about continuous action that involves the entire congregation. Now, what James assumes that the recipients were obeying is really described then in the next expression, the royal law found in Scripture. That's what he assumes that all believers that he was writing to, which includes us today, that we are obeying the royal law found in the Scripture. Now, literally, the Greek reads, a law royal, according to the Scripture. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. A law royal, according to the Scripture. But the adjective royal is used really to make an important additional assertion about the noun law. So it is probably because of this that the translators of the English versions use the definite article D that is actually not found in the Greek. Now, the adjective royal is translated from a Greek word that has the meaning of belonging to a king, or hence we say kingly. Now, it is used to describe even a person that is appointed by a king. That is the way that word that is used in John chapter 4, verse 49. John chapter 4, verse 49, that's where the Greek word used or translated royal in the passage we're studying in James is also used in John 4:49, because it reads this way, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, this person seeking the healing of his child is an official appointed by Roman ruler. So this is why it's called royal official. That means he belongs to the kingly family, so to say. Not family in the literal sense, but in the sense of government. However, this Greek word translated royal could also be used figuratively to indicate that which is principal or chief. In other words, it can have the meaning of something that is chief or something that is principal. Now, this question Because of that meaning, though, the question really is, in what sense is James using it? Is he using it in the sense of royal, or is he using it in the sense of chief or principal in describing the word noun, the noun law? Now, the meaning chief or principal will imply that the commandment stated here is a principal commandment of the law. But we know that the principal commandment of the law is for one to love God, as indicated by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. All we're going there is to show that the principal law, or if we say the chief law, since the Greek word translated royal could also mean principal or chief. And we're saying, if we use that, then that will imply that the law James is talking about here, it's a principal law. But then, here is the law that is considered the principal or chief law. Because here, somebody comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and begins to question him. And this says, verse 36, reads Matthew 22, 36, say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first principle and the greatest commandment." Oh, this is the chief and the greatest commandment. "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, based on what our Lord said here, it is clear then that the figurative meaning of principle cannot be applicable in the passage we are studying in James 2:8. Rather, the meaning royal would be the more appropriate thing, and that is why the translators of NIV use the word royal. Other translators use something else. Well, in any case, there are two questions that we need to consider about this phrase, royal law. First question will be, how shall we understand it? In terms of explaining, how do we understand it? Royal law. Secondly, what then does it refer to? What does royal law here refer to? That's the second question. Now, as to the first question, several views have been given. A first view is that the phrase means a law given by or from a king. That's how some see it, that it means the royal law here means a law given by or from a king. Where, of course, here the king is either Jesus Christ or simply God. Now, a second view is that the phrase means sovereign law. Sovereign law. In the sense that law possesses absolute authority, so is unconditionally binding for someone to follow it. Yet, there's another view, which is a view that says that the phrase royal law means supreme law, or the most important law, suggesting, of course, that the command to love here ranks as the first or most important among others. Now, this particular view, we have already demonstrated precisely in Matthew, going back to Matthew, that is not correct, because the command to love given in this verse ranks below the command to love God, which Allah says is the chief command. Now, there is the fourth view to explain this phrase, royal law, is simply a view that says it means a kingdom law. A kingdom law. That is, the law of the kingdom. Now, it is this view that is reflected in the translation of today's English version, Now, while all these views that we've mentioned make sense, except for the third one, the fourth view, that which is law of the kingdom, is probably, we believe, is what James had in mind. Now, this is because he's already mentioned the concept of kingdom in verse 5. So, James is concerned with a law that is the sovereign rule of God's kingdom. So, we can say that the royal law here is that which governs conduct of those in God's kingdom at the present time. Now, you know, the kingdom of God has begun. Sure, there is a future kingdom, but right now, it has begun. It has begun in the minds, or will I say, in the life or souls of all those who have believed Christ as your Savior. You are right now in the kingdom of God. And therefore, what we are saying is that this law is for you to function with while you are here on this planet. So we all are members of the kingdom, and this phrase, royal law, simply means a law of the kingdom, or the law by which you and I should function. So we have considered simply the meaning of that phrase, royal law, which we have stated that it simply means the law of the kingdom. So we come now to the second question, which is, what does it really refer to? What is this law that James is talking about that has to do with the kingdom, that governs our conduct? Well, there are two views of that phrase. In other words, scholars, as usual, have various views, and there have been two views as to how this phrase should be understood in terms of what it refers to. A first view is that it refers to the entire law. That's the way we should understand it, the entire law. Now, a second view, though, is that it is a reference to the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself, as given in this verse. So, the first view, that refers to the whole law. Second view, that is referring to loving one's neighbor as is given in this verse. Now, which of these two views is correct? Well, to begin with, see, those who take the first view of being referring to the entire law, they support it by noting that verse 10 of the same passage we're studying and verse 11 of this section refers to parts of the Ten Commandments. So they say that James must be speaking of the entire law, because he has picked murder and adultery in the verses 10 and 11. Now, this argument really is a very weak one, because just because he picked those two doesn't necessarily mean he is referring to the entire law. Furthermore, though, they point that the word law does not have a definite article in the Greek, which, again, they say points to the Old Testament law as a whole instead of a specific part of the law. Now, these arguments notwithstanding, though, the second view, that the phrase here refers to the commandment of loving one's neighbor, is to be preferred as what James had in mind when he wrote that phrase, the royal law. We're saying it has to do with the law of loving one's neighbor. Now, you see, when we give our own explanation, we have to support them, and I give you these views. As I always tell you, one of the reasons I give you various views is this. These are views of men who are very serious with studying the Word of God, and some are not. But my reason is always very simple. If I give it to you, and I give you the one I believe is what the passage says, and I support it with the reasons, if I'm all right, if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit will ignore me and take those ones, one of those ones that's right, if that's the ones that are right, and he'll walk with it. So the issue is not really, you know, whether it's made correct or not, is whether that's what God's word says. And so I strive in that way to be sure that when I give you a view, I believe it to be the correct one, and I give you reasons. If turns out not to be so, I trust God, the Holy Spirit, he'll correct that. Well, this view that I have given, that I believe is the correct one, I have to support it with several reasons. There are several reasons then to accept this interpretation, that the phrase, the royal law, is referring to the law of loving one's neighbor given in this passage. First of all, James is referring to a specific aspect of God's word or the teaching of Christ, because it is the same law that he describes with the adjective royal that he had previously described with the word perfect. Remember, we saw the expression perfect law that gives freedom in James 1:25, which then I told you refers to the teaching of Christ. So we believe that's one reason we are confident that's what James is talking about here. The second reason is that James uses the word law without any qualifier when he refers to the parts of the Ten Commandments, as in verses 9-11. But when he refers to the Christian understanding of the law, he invariably uses a qualifier, as the case with perfect law or the royal law in this passage, to indicate that he means not the whole law, but a particular aspect of that law. So, because he didn't use qualifiers in other places, but here he did, we know he's talking of something specific. Third reason, the third aspect, the aspect of the law that is emphasized in Christian message is love. It is a commandment that the Lord indicated will characterize believers. Remember, we said the law, the royal law, is the law of the kingdom, the law by which you and I should function as members of the kingdom of God that is now here. So, if that is a law, then we say it has to refer to what Christ told us. It should characterize those who believe in him. And I'm referring to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll begin with, we'll read verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." See, it's not really an option, it's a command. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I see when he said new command here, that idea of new command has a sense of saying, I am commanding you in a new way. Because love one another, in a sense, is not a new thing. But it really has a sense of, I'm commanding to you in a new way. So love here is tied, what makes it very unique, for one thing, is tied to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Because he said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. And you recall, John says, what is love? If you want to see what it is, all you have to do is look at the cross. Because that's what love is. That Christ will go down there, and give himself for stinking people like us. Earthworms, people who deserve nothing but eternal destruction. Yet, Christ went to that cross. That's love. So that's what our Lord is really referring, linking here. He says, if I give myself for you, I came here, took on a human form because I love you. I didn't have to do that. Yeah, he did it. That's love. So what he's saying is, it's a new way of looking at it. That's what he's doing. It's not that it's a new command per se. It's just a new way of him giving us this instruction. Now, our Lord is specific, though, as to one characteristic of those who are his disciples. It is the ability to love one another. Now that is quite intriguing, because he didn't say, if you do this or do that, if you sing, or if you march up and down the street for this or that, right, whatever that happened to be, or for this cause, then people will know that you're my disciples. That's not what he says. He said, if you love one another. Now, has this ever occurred to people? It is much easier to march on the streets for whatever cause it is than it is to live by the Spirit and love one another. You realize it's more difficult. Now, people like to pick up what I call the easy way. The easy way out is to carry a placard, whatever cause you marching against. That's easier. And to say, well, we're Christians. No, that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, if you love one another, then they will know you're my disciples. But what do? We switch it around. Let me march on the streets for whatever cause I believe. I understand these days a lot of people, Christians, are up in arms about Christmas. That somebody's removing Christ from the Christmas. And I just wonder when he has been in it. Now, in one word, like I think about it, is you look at these things, you realize, and I'm convinced that part of what is going on is God is tired, if I use that expression, of the foolishness of Christians. We live what is important, and we're pushing all the shadows that have nothing to do with anything spiritual. So he might just be doing things to strip off all of us, those who are involved in those kind of things, of those things that are meaningless, in order to focus our attention to what matters. That is, loving one another. Not whatever thing that you're fighting against. So really, if there is one law then that characterizes those who are in the kingdom of Christ, it is the law of love. Now it is sad though that many of us Christians do not realize the importance of this characteristic. So that Christians fight each other or hate each other when they should not do so, because they want to prove to the world that they are disciples of Christ. So it is certainly this lack of love among Christians that contributes to the importance of Christianity today, lack of power. For you see, if we do not love each other, certainly we're not obeying the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not obeying his command, the Holy Spirit could not walk mightily among us. Not only that our Lord taught this important truth as that which characterizes those who are in the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul himself indicates that the commandment of love for one's neighbor is that which binds all the other commandments together. This he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, commenting under the Holy Spirit, of course, says, the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's the issue. Now, you cannot love anyone and covet whatever it is that they have. You cannot love anyone and want to steal from them. You can't love anyone and want to commit adultery against that person, one way or the other. So you see, that's what our Lord is saying. If you love one another, people will know it, and they will know that you belong to me. So it's for that reason that the law that characterizes Christians is the law of love for one another, This is why we believe that the phrase royal law is referring to the law of love. Fourth, the fact that James quotes this commandment of loving one's neighbor after the phrase royal law indicates that it was this particular aspect of the law that he had in mind. So based on these reasons I've given you, it is best then to accept the explanation that the phrase royal law is a reference to the law of loving one's neighbor. Now we have considered what the phrase royal law means and what it refers to. There's really yet another factor that is worth noting about that phrase. It seems that in using this adjective royal, James wants to draw our attention to the fact that if there is anyone that deserves to be given preferential treatment, it is God who has given us his law. Remember, well, many times I've quoted that passage in Matthew 10 when Christ says, if you love anything more than me, you know what of me. So that's in, if we want to put it preferentially, what James is saying, the only preference should be to the law. So this preferential treatment is then to be reflected through obedience to his word. James wants to remind his readers, and that is all of us now, that the law, in particular, the commandment that he was about to mention, is from God, the sovereign king. So that the commandment he's about to mention is what God expects to govern all of us who are in the kingdom. Now, the commandment involved, James says, it is according to the scripture, or in the words of the NIV, he says, found in scripture. Now, scripture here is a reference to the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament scripture, where the command or the commandment that James says here is also found. Now, this command is given in the next expression of verse 8, where we're studying James 2:8, because it says, James 2:8, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, James actually is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's why James, that's the scripture when he says, as found in the scripture. I'm saying the scripture he was quoting, that he was referring to really here, is Leviticus 19, chapter, the 18th verse. That's why he's quoting. Because that passage, Leviticus 19, verse 18, reads this way, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, one thing that we see in this passage is it tells us one of the things it means to love. You see, you cannot love anyone and have a mind to revenge whatever wrong they've done to you. You can do that. Because once you have love, forgiveness has set in. So you won't think of a revenge. Furthermore, you won't even have the mind of grudge. You can't bear any grudge and love somebody. So it's impossible. So in other words, when you find out these people who go around, they're living in grudge and their mind is always thinking of revenge, of what you've done them wrong, they can love you. They're incapable of loving. No one can love while the soul is filled with revenge, thinking, or attitude, or grudge. If you hold grudge against anyone, you cannot be filled with the Spirit for sure, and that certainly you cannot love. Now, the translators of the NIV rendered James 2:8 as a command to be consistent with their own translation of Leviticus 19:18. But really, the literal translation is as we have given it, which means you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That also applies to the translation of Leviticus 19:18. Now, James' emphasis is on love. In mentioning love, James wants to indicate that where love exists, that it will be impossible to have prejudice. In effect, he's also providing a taste of love for all readers. Now, that's all of us now. So anyone who claims to love his neighbor or even to love God but gets involved in prejudice should not know for certain that his claim of love is false, empty, shallow. You cannot love and have prejudice. Now, the use of the word neighbor here was of limited understanding among the Jews who at that time took it to mean their fellow Jews. But our Lord, particularly, used it to express that refers to anyone who is in need as your neighbor. Anyone that's in need. And he went on to develop that in the 10th chapter of Luke, verse 25-37, but I'm not going to read that. So, in our context, neighbor here will include the poor believer that were slighted by the recipients of this epistle. Remember, they gave them shallow treatment because they were looking shabby. They didn't see them in a proper manner. Now, we have indicated that James assumed that the reader would do what he writes here. This is because of the use of the word if at the beginning of verse 8. The if James used introduced what we call the prothesis, which is that the readers will indeed be obeying the law by loving their neighbor, so avoiding prejudice or discrimination. So having stated our prothesis, James then states what we call the apodosis. That is the then, if I say if and then. The then part of the condition. So he said that will be, you are doing right. If you did that, then you are doing right. So if the readers and all of us were constantly obeying the law that states that we should love our neighbors, then if we do so, we will be constantly doing the right thing before God, and so we should be commended for doing well. That's what James is saying. If we do it. Now, if we don't do it, then we will not be doing right or doing that which is pleasing to God. So the point of James in invoking this commandment is to show that it is impossible to be prejudiced or discriminate against one's neighbor and be obeying the law of God that demands that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So the point is that many of us really do not know what it means to discriminate against others until we experience it. And when we do, we will like it. So, if we're going to love our neighbors, we must treat them exactly as we want to be treated. See, because of arrogance in man, we think that, well, I need to be treated this way, but I can treat you the other way. In other words, we have two double standards. Treat me nicely, it doesn't matter how I treat you. That is because of what? Human arrogance. We just want to get things in our own way. We don't think about the other person. We don't have a feeling for them. Now, if we will not appreciate people prejudging us based on their preconceived notions, then we will not or should not do the same to another person. If we do not want anyone to look down upon us because of our status in the society, then we should not do the same to others. We recall love is an action-oriented word. So, loving others as ourselves implies that we should never treat others in ways that we would not appreciate for someone to treat us. Now, there's something you know about this great God we serve. If you are a believer, the Bible tells us that you have been elected, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you know what? In some time God can do. If you almost incurable, or if your heart is so hard that you walk around with prejudice, it is not difficult for God to slam you to a position in your life where all you see is prejudice, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just to give you a little bit taste of what you give to other people. See, God can do that. See what I'm saying? That means, because He wants to conform you to the image of His Son, if He means putting you through some pain in order to get you to see the evil of prejudice, He will do so. No qualms about it. Our God will do it. I know a lot of people only think about God as the loving God, sweet God. You know, I think sometimes people think of God like children think about their parents. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, children really, what they mean love from their parents is give me, you know, candy anytime I want it. Give me this, give me this, give me. Don't say no to anything I want. Then if you do so, you're a good, loving mother or father. No! That's not the God we serve. Sometimes part of love is pain in the butt. Using that pad or whatever it is. That's part of love. So the God we love, loves us and wants to conform us to the image of His Son. And so if we don't want to get it the easy way, which is what we're all doing now, is learning these truths, applying them, then He comes back and says, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of things to conform you, to make you recognize the importance of what you should be doing. Now, we can say, though, that invoking the royal law, James was being subtle in declaring that prejudice or discrimination based on any human factor, such as social standing or appearance of an individual, is a sin. He did it in a very subtle way. For it should be clear that if we do not love others as ourselves, as evident in discriminatory acts, that we have sinned. However, it is possible that we may not get that subtle hint or point that he makes. So James, in a clearer fashion, that begins to state to us that prejudice is a sin. Hence, he writes in the first clause of verse 9, where we're starting, where he says, but if you show favoritism. Now, this clause indicates that James is making an assertion that is contrary to what he stated in the previous verse, which is love. His previous assertion is that if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are doing what God demands and therefore are in obedience to the Lord of God. The love in view in the last verse is to be manifested then by absence of prejudice or discrimination. So by the use of the word but in verse 9, James is stating a condition that is contrary to what he stated previously. So the present clause where he said, but if you show favoritism, is really similar in its structure in the Greek to the first clause of verse 8, although the negative sense is in view in this particular verse. Now this present clause shares two things in common with the first clause of verse 8. First, it is assumed that James, whatever he states here is true. That's the first thing common with both clauses. Secondly, there is the implication that a continuous action is involved or that some habit has been developed. This habit, in this particular, in verse 9, is that of showing favoritism, whereas the other verse will be showing love. Now, the expression favoritism is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament. In fact, I think this is from every data that's been available to us today yet in the Greek study. This word, the Greek word used here of showing favoritism, is not found yet in another document except in the New Testament, and even then only by James. So it is a word that expresses an idiom that literally means something like to accept a face. And a show favoritism literally means to accept a face. So it means to make unjust distinction between people by treating one person better than another. In our text, the discriminating in view is based on the outward appearance of a person that indicates that he is poor or rich. Of course, here the recipients were catering to those who were rich by giving them preferential treatment that perhaps helps to boost their egos while ignoring the poor believers among them. Now the conditional assertion, or what we call the prothesis of verse 9, is that the recipients are collectively showing favoritism. So James states the apodosis, or what should be true, if their prothesis is true. The first thing that is true, or should be concluded, is that the person who practices prejudice is sinning, as in the next expression in verse 9, when he says, you sin. Literally, the Greek says, you are committing or you are walking sin. This is a very strong assertion to indicate that the act of sin involved is intentional and deliberate, so that it is not a matter of error or neglect or omission. It is possible that some of these recipients did not make, or at least did not take this matter of discrimination as serious, just as so many local churches done today. They don't think it's important. They get involved in prejudice of all kinds without recognizing that it's a sin, while boasting on how they love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through James, is making us aware that we should not take discrimination or prejudice lightly. It is a sin against God, as every sin, of course, is against God. Now, it is true, a human being may be injured. So also is the case with every sin. But it is God that is ultimately injured, in the sense that a believer gets involved in prejudice. That believer has slighted his command, the command of God, to love one another. Now, by the way, it is all members of the congregation that are charged with committing this sin, as we developed even last week. So the Greek uses present tense to indicate a continuous action associated with the continuous action of prejudice or discrimination. So if a person makes it a habit to practice prejudice or to allow discriminatory acts to dominate his or her life, that person is perpetually under sin, constantly under sin. And by next week, we're going to see what danger that poses to the life, the health of a person who constantly lives under prejudice. In other words, those believers who live constantly with prejudice of all kinds could not possibly be spiritual. There are believers who conduct their lives based on prejudice, or who think and breathe prejudice of all kinds. Such believers are total failures in the spiritual life. This is the implication of the present tense of when he said walking sin or committing sin. So that's the first thing that we do see. If one gets involved in prejudice or discrimination or favoritism, it cannot be whitewashed or painted any other way. James says it is a sin. That's the first thing. A second thing that is true of anyone who practices prejudice or discrimination is that such a person is exposed by the law as one who does not obey God's word, as in the next clause of verse 9, where it says, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now the expression are convicted is translated from a Greek word that means to bring to light. It also means to convict or to rebuke. Of course, originally, the Greek word used here meant to scorn or to bring into contempt. But later, it was used in the sense of shame to someone trying to shame someone by some form of exposure. In other words, something that somebody has done, you bring it out so as to shame him or her. So in the New Testament, the word used here carries the sense of rebuking another by presenting overwhelming facts of truth about a wrongdoing, so that so as to bring that person to a conviction of his sin with the intent that he will confess it. Here then, the meaning is simply to convict or to prove. Now the Greek participle use here should be viewed as stating that the person who, or the persons who are involved in prejudice, are to be judged as sinners. In other words, the evidence you need to prove that you're a sinner is prejudice or discriminatory act. So it is because they have broken the law of love. That's why discrimination, favoritism, prejudice is a sin, because of breaking the law of love. Now, some scholars take the word law here as a reference to the whole law, but it is better to take law in view here as the royal law of love for one's neighbor, since it is the commandment that James had just quoted in verse 8. So the point is that God's law requires that a person should love his neighbor as himself. When a person does not do this, then that person has broken God's law, and anyone who breaks God's law has sinned against God and earns the title lawbreaker. So the word lawbreaker is translated from a Greek word that simply means to disobey, to break the law. Hence, this refers to a person who customarily breaks or disobeys the law, so that person could be described as a transgressor or a lawbreaker. Now, many believers are going about, of course, as lawbreakers, while parading themselves as spiritual, although they are full of prejudice. Again, let us emphasize that the Holy Spirit, through James, has asserted that discrimination or prejudice is a sin. Therefore, anytime you get involved in prejudice of any kind or discrimination, you should recognize that you are at that point not being obedient to God, since you will have ignored the command to love your neighbor as yourself. In short, you should recognize that you have sinned against God. So this is why James is saying, he's just setting up to get us where we get to look at this in a little more detail, but we just get the introduction. And so by next week, we'll begin to look at why prejudice or discrimination is a sin. James has just begun, so we'll pick this up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to open our minds and truth to this truth, so that we'll continue to grow in the knowledge of you and honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.